This morning I want to spend some time looking at the names of God and to see if we can't enjoy a little bit of this review, which we probably in many ways know because of all the scriptures we've been reading and of things that have gone on in the past with our familiarity with the Bible and Bible studies and things like this. I'm basically going to turn to Genesis 1:1, the first chapter there, not so much to spend a lot of time on the chapter itself in many ways, but to look at one particular name that is given to us there that we might be able to enjoy, perhaps to bring back to memory who it is that's doing all of this that is involved here. Of course, Genesis chapter 1 has to do with creation, and it has to do with some marvelous things that took place. When we look at creation, of course, we must keep in mind that there are differences of opinions as to how this earth came about. And probably as it has always been, our opinion is in the minority and has not been particularly respected, but that's okay. We know the source of our information, and we know the reasons where others have tried to deny the God of heaven who made all of this, and in order to make that denial, they have to come up with every form of reasoning that is possible to say that God does not exist, that he is not the one and only true God that's in the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The one who did this is one who has to have a high degree of power. In fact, he's all-powerful. We speak of him as being almighty. And in this chapter, there's only one word that is used for God, and the spelling is capital G, lowercase o, lowercase d. If you were to look through your King James Bible, you would find that there is a consistency of the use of the term God as this particular spelling is, as to mean one particular person, and that is Elohim. And Elohim is probably the most frequently used name in the Old Testament. This is a name which shows up, it's in the thousands that this name is used. Now there are other names for God which come up, and one is the name Jehovah, and this has the spelling with all capitals L-O-R-D. But the way they do it is that the capital L is in uppercase, and then it's still reduced size, but it's still capital O, capital R, capital D. And so it's just that they've spelled it so that the first letter is larger than the other three. This is how we get the name Lord, and we know what this name is and how it's and when it's used all the way through the Old Testament. And then there's one other name, Adonai, which is also Lord, but it's capital L, lowercase O-R-D. These are names that are always consistently used through the Old Testament so that we might be able to identify who it is that's being spoken of, and that we might be able to perhaps distinguish a little bit the person that's involved here. Elohim is a name which speaks of great might and power. And if we have one who is able to create the heavens, or the heaven and the earth, as in verse 1, then this has to require a considerable amount of power. The secularists have very great difficulty figuring out how to produce something out of nothing. There's even, I think, in what is it, Sound of Music, one of the songs that's sung on the hilltop is, by the nun is that nothing is made from nothing and nothing ever can be, or something of that range of words that's involved there. And that song came from basic scientific knowledge that's been put forth for years and years. We know even today that nothing comes out of nothing. This is the big problem that the Big Bang Theory has, in that they have to figure out how to provide something out of nothing. And since they know that nothing comes out of nothing, then they have to say that, well, all of this began out of something the size of a dot, the period on your page there in your Bible. Or they say that there has to be some other source. The universe perhaps always existed, but we have extraterrestrial beings that are out there that somehow came and planted the first seed that then grew to be the universe and then provided the life that's on the earth and things like this. But then this is all supposition. They don't have evidence to back any of this up. It's what we might call science fiction that they're putting forth as science, and they have a lot of trouble backing this up when you get down to the details. Every time they try to make some of these details, then their argument falls apart because other laws of science and of nature disprove what they have to say, and they have a lot of difficulty. I think one of the things that was in the ICR magazine, what's the name that was the pastor has out here in Acts and Facts, they were talking about the source of life and somehow how water had to be a part of it, but then water can't be a part of it because water destroys the very operations that take place to make it possible to start something from by chance. And so here we have in the beginning God. In the beginning God. When was it that God was? He always was. And he always is, and he always will be. In this particular word, it does emphasize that he is the all-powerful one, the almighty one. And being the all-powerful and the almighty one of the things that's fun to do is to go through Strong's Concordance, and they'll have the name Elohim that's written for us there. And then there's a number that's usually put there in the beginning of the definition or very shortly there, that says, well, this word came from another word, and that number takes you to the second word that's there. And in this case, I think it takes you down to a third word. And one of the third word has an interesting definition, which we understand in the natural realm concerning that which is powerful or all powerful. And that is that third word suggests that there's a binding together. Now, or twisted together is the concept. Well, I began to learn the meaning of that binding together or twisted together when my dad taught me how to make a rope. He went and got a very large spool of nylon thread, and then it was, I don't know, it was probably several thousand feet long. And so what we did was that we took this spool of thread and ran a strand all the way to the other side of the backyard and hooked it onto a coat hanger hook. And actually what we did was we made a board here with three hooks on it. And so we ran the thread all the way down and then all the way back. And then, I guess it wasn't back. We ran three separate threads all the way down to the other end and tied them onto the hooks down there. And then the board that was close to the house where I was, we actually had two boards so that the coat hanger had the hook on it here, went through the board, went on a little bit of an angle like this, and then there's a second board. And so then we were able to take these and with these two boards and these three hooks, we were able to take them and start winding them. And we could roll them and wind them and wind them. So it took, I don't know, half hour, an hour of winding before. And as we were doing this, then the two strings, as they were getting wound, they started shrinking a little bit. We had to come together. But finally, after we got it wound to where it was just almost unmanageable, then we took the thread off of the strings, the strings off of the hooks on the far end and slowly let it twist up. And we twisted it up all the way to where I was, had the winding part of the board. And what we learned in, what I learned in this is that as you make a rope and as you buy ropes many times in a store, you'll find that they have that coil twist on them. And that coil twist, when you put the fibers together and make that twist take place, it gives considerable extra strength to that rope that you wouldn't have if you just had three separate strings out there and were to pull on them. You would find that they would break much faster than they would if they're twisted together. There's a lot of extra strength that's added to that rope as you allow those twists to come together. So this is a kind of a concept that's built into this word Elohim, in that there is something that is turned or twisted together, and there's great strength that is involved in this. And so we can extrapolate that out to who our God is, that He is a God who has very much strength. Now, if we take the binding together that's involved there, we would find that the word Elohim has a particular spelling that is useful to make this all come together. And the Elohim, the I am, or the that's at the end of the word in Hebrew, is a special ending. Now, if I were to say this is a lamp, you would understand this to be how many?
Singular,
just one. But if I were to say lamps, then you would say there has to be more than one in here somehow. And so Elohim, because of the I am, gives the meaning of the term as a plural word, so that there's more than one involved in the concept here. So here we have, in the beginning, God, spelled in the plural, who created the heaven and the earth. Now, when we talk about God in the plural, there's a theological term that should come to mind, possibly, as we would say our God is one God, but He is also a Trinity. There are three aspects that are involved here. Oftentimes the word is said to be plural in the sense that He's not one God, but He's has three persons, and so somehow it's one God in three persons. Not only is He a strong God, but this strength also isn't related in some way to this plurality that's there. Now, this shows up here in chapter 1. If we were to go down a little further into the, let's see if I can find my verse here. Verse 26. Chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, now, look at the next three words. Let us make man in our image. So here we have God, and that word is Elohim because it's spelled in that particular way. God said, let us make man in our image. Now, this can't be something that is other than it is Elohim, spelled with the plural, says, let us make man in our image. So we see here that there is a plurality that's involved here in this person, God, and it shows up with the pronouns that helps us to understand that this really is God who shows Himself in more than one way. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So here we see that this idea of the Trinity is already showing up in the first chapter of the book of the Bible that we have here. And so then we would go a little bit further down here. This is in verse 26. We would go to verse 7. And then it says, so God created man in His own image. Now this is a singular term. See how these two are working together? In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And so we understand that the word he clearly has to be singular because it, in the last three words, created he them, is something that shows up as being a required understanding of that pronoun. And yet we also see that this same God in verse 27, which is still Elohim, the second word, created man in his own image. And so we have both singular and plural pronouns that are used in a relationship to this God. And this helps us to understand who our God is in this situation. So we could say it is legitimate to say that Elohim may serve to indicate plurality of persons, or perhaps of one essence. This would be another way of describing this. So when we look at our God, we're beginning to see a lot that's being told to us about him, even in this first chapter. One of the other things that's interesting here is that as we talk about a plurality of persons, we actually, if we go back to the beginning of the chapter, we can see that God assigns the work of creation to each, to the different three persons separately. In verse 1, we see, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, now see we have another aspect or a person showing up here, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So now we have this earth which was created by God, and we have the Spirit of God which moved upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of these waters. Now one of the things that is involved here is that this second verse sometimes comes into a lot of discussion. They're trying to force evolution into this particular verse, in that they're trying to say that the earth was without form and void and darkness. Those words there, they're trying to say, well, wait a minute, there's something wrong with the first creation that took place. There's an error that seems to have taken place. And so then we have to redo things somehow. The idea of the earth without form means that there, and void is that there's an emptiness that's involved there. God created the earth in a manner whereby it did not have a lot of distinctions yet, but it was nevertheless made and put together. And here we have the Spirit of God, which was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There was no particular distinction in this point. Now, this is easy enough to understand in the sense that if the earth was made and created, but it was covered totally with water at this point, there were no land distinctions and other things that are involved there, yes, there would be considered an emptiness. There would be considered a situation where it wouldn't be like we see today. Now, if we were to go further down, we would see that where is it in verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above, and God called the firmament heaven. And let's see, that was the second day. Verse 9, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear. So now the without form or void begins to cease in that sense, because now the waters is shifted to one area and then land begins to appear. Now it's not without form and void. There's begin to be distinctions that are taking place. And so that's... There didn't have to be another creation or another reconstruction of something. It's just that God made it to this point and let it be there. Then he began to deal with light, and he began to deal with the division of waters and things like this. And then he provided that land would appear. And this is a very reasonable order that could be placed there, and no reason for us to interpret it in any other way or sense. So then in Colossians 1:16, We pointed out that God was seen in creation. He was seen as His Spirit moving upon the waters. And in Colossians 1:16, we come to further information. We'll begin verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him, the firstborn of every creature, we have to be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were what? Created by Him and for Him. For He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ as being involved here. We could say God the Father was involved in this. God the Son was involved in this. God the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. And so when we have Elohim and we have the plurality of the persons of our Godhead twisted together in all this, we see immense power. We see immense strength that is demonstrated in all of this. Just for, let's go to the book of Psalms 100 so that we can see other aspects of the creation as being mentioned in scriptures. We'll look at a couple more here. Psalm 100 and verse 3. Now, the word Elohim is also listed here. And so creation would be ascribed to Him here. Know ye that the Lord, that would be Jehovah, He is God, He is Elohim. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. So He made us. And we didn't make ourselves, or we didn't come by chance or something other means. He made us. We are made people. And this is very, very important because those who deny God have to say, well, somehow we have to account for how people showed up. And so it must be by chance. But here we find that He made us. And it is by His power, by the strong one who made all of this possible. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have a little bit more information about this God. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, this is in the context of the commandments and statutes in verse 1 that Israel is being organized as a nation. And so when we come down to verse 4, even verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe, do it, that it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. We've heard that somewhere else in the New Testament, haven't we? In more than one place. Now, one of the things that is interesting with this particular verse, 6:4, is that if you were to go to an observant Jewish home and walk up from the street and enter along the sidewalk into the front door, you would find a little box that would probably be attached somewhere to the woodwork near that door. And inside that box, if you were to open it up and look, this verse would be there. And so they are understanding that they are observing loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So this is spoken to Israel, and the Lord Jehovah, our God, Elohim, is one Lord. Jehovah, the word, first word Lord there, is singular. The second, our God, God is plural. And then it says here, is one Lord. The thing that makes this especially interesting is that many of the Jewish people would say, well, there's not a Trinity. We don't understand Trinity. We don't understand the concept. But the Trinity concept is right here in this verse. And this is the one that they post on all of their homes. And here's why. The word Lord is singular, the word God is plural, and He is one Lord. Now the word one is the one that we need to take note of, because this has this word one is plural. That's interesting. It's a plural that is built out of the idea of a compound, something that is a compound and yet is unified. So that's the idea of one that's there. Echad is a word universally used when a thing is in view which is a compound out of a unified parts. Now, one of the comparisons is if we went to Genesis 1, is that the evening and morning was, yes, one day. Evening and morning is one day. And the word echad is used there. So it's two things, yet it's one. See how it's unified, yet identified as one? And then it talks about they two shall be one flesh. Two, yet one. And the word echad shows up there. So in this case, it is implied that the plurality in the Godhead is one essence. So the singular Jehovah and the plural Elohim is nevertheless one. The reason that this is interesting is that if it was to be an absolutely indivisible unity, then it would have used the word Yachad. And so instead of spelled as E-C-H-A-D, they would have then had to spell it and put into this location Y-A-H-A-D-H. And basically it's the same word in two different forms. One is an absolute indivisible unity, and the other is more than one thing that is put together yet as one, as evening and morning. So here is a fun verse to have. And if you were to be witnessing to the Jewish people, you would say, I understand that you believe that the Lord our God is one Lord. What do you mean by that? Are you saying that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is one? Or are you saying that there is only an absolute one God? There's nothing, you can't divide them out as to three persons in that sense. And many of the Jewish will say, well, it has to be only one, only one. See, we're trying to stay away from all of the other deities that the other communities and nations around us, whereby there was all of this false worship going on. We're trying to prevent that. And for you Christians to come and say that Jesus is Lord, He is God, that can't be, because the Lord our God is one. And so then we take them to the grammar, which is in their scriptures. Even if you can't read Hebrew, you can still take them to the grammar, which is related to this one word. It's a unity in a plural entities tied together as one unit, whereas they're trying to make it as an indivisible type of unity, and they can't do that because of the wrong words there. If they can read Hebrew, they can't deny that that's the case. And so it's one of those areas where you place a question mark into their mind, and with that question mark, they're going to have to say, now as I read other scriptures, whether it's Isaiah or other places, now I've got to account for this Messiah. What do I do with Him? And how is He God, and how does He fit into all this picture? This is one of the ways in which we might be able to satisfy the explanation of the unity of the Godhead, yet having a name, Elohim, being plural. Then one other area that I'd like to briefly enter into is the word Jehovah. Jehovah is a name used many times in early scriptural usage, but interestingly enough, Jehovah does not show up in chapter 1. Jehovah shows up in chapter 2 of Genesis. And the time when it shows up, it talks about the Lord God, okay? The time that it shows up is that it's in relationship to the creation of man and then in chapter 3 and 4 and on through chapter 6. I guess we could look at this relationship in Genesis 2:4. We could take a couple moments to look at some of the verses here. Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord, there's our Jehovah, God, Elohim, made the earth and the heavens. We go to verse 5. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and the herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. And so then there went up a mist. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Verse 8, notice the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. So here we see a relationship that is involved here, and Jehovah is a God, the name of God, which is tied into a relationship with man. The other thing is that we perhaps should go to Exodus chapter 3. This is the portion of Scripture where Moses was in the wilderness. He had already been chased out of Egypt because he had killed an Egyptian, supporting the Hebrews and being the adopted son of the Pharaoh's daughter, and then to kill one of the Egyptian slave masters, the guy who's in charge of keeping the Hebrews in line, burying him, and then the next day the two Hebrews were arguing and fighting, and so they said, what are you going to do? You're going to kill one of us like you did the Egyptian? And he said, wait a minute, something's going on here. I've got to leave. I've got to get out of here. I'm going to lose my life over this because I thought this was a private thing and it wasn't. And so he took off, went into the wilderness, was there 40 years, and toward the end of that time, then he was out shepherding his, in this case now, his father-in-law's sheep, animals, and came upon a burning bush. There we find that in this, God, for the first time, begins to reveal what his name is in terms of the name Jehovah, what it really, the meaning of it is, and how it's important. And so we come down to chapter 3, verse 14, and it says, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And so here we see that this term of I am is implied as a self-existent God. So when we talk about something coming out of nothing, creation didn't come out of nothing. God always existed. There was never a nothing, ever. God always was. I am is the one who you should say sent me. And so here we have not only self-existence, but we have self-existence with the aspect of motion involved here. It's the aspect of something becoming and occurring. It's something that is a continual living activity that's taking place. God, who always was, always is now sending Moses back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh to say, let my people go so that they might go back to the promised land that they had the privilege of before. And so in this that is taking place, we find that not only was he always was, always is, but we also find that as this continuing process is taking place, there is a living future that is developing out of this. And this living future is that God continues to take care of Israel. And we see that as he brings them out of Egypt into the wilderness and then eventually into the promised land. So this living future is something that is involved in this. God always was, always is, always will be, and he is an active God ministering and working among people. And we find that this is taking place even in our days, that he is living and acting. And when you see all of these things that are taking place in our newspaper, you may say, I don't know how all of this exactly connects, but a lot of times when we have a little bit of hindsight of 5 or 10 or 15 years, we can say, yeah, that's pretty obvious. God did this. He was involved in this. And that's one of the things that the eye-to-eye book that's out there on the table is involved in. It helps us to realize, yes, God has things that he requires and things that he'll do and that he will deal with nations. And also, one of the things that is not involved in that book particularly is that he deals with persons individually in relationship to their obedience to the Word of God. And he is active today. So this is these are some things that are involved here. I have one other word. We'll maybe look at this another time. We have the word Adonai, which is Lord. This applies to someone who is a master. There are both responsibilities for the master and there are responsibilities for the one who is the servant or the slave to the master. And we may look into that a little bit in the future. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we might be able to spend a few minutes in review of who you are and the words that are used to represent your character, your nature, your personhood. And we're thankful that we can see that we are not a people left alone here in this world to fend for ourselves, but we have you, our mighty God, who made us. We have you who is our eternal, everlasting God who minds and watches over us. We're grateful that we might be able to be your servants and serve you even in this day and to observe all of the wonderful things that take place is part of your plan and part of your care. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.